So for the last few weeks, we've been looking at book 4 in the book of Psalms, which is Psalm 90 through to Psalm 106. And each week we aren't going to look at every single psalm in it. So we've moved on this one to Psalm 95. And it would be really helpful if you could have that open in front of you. It's page 426. It's the first reading that Hannah read for us a few moments ago. And then later on we'll turn forward to Hebrews 3. But the place where we will begin this morning is Psalm 95. And even from the very first couple of verses of Psalm 95, the ones we have there on the screen, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song." We can see that this is what we might call a psalm of worship. I guess if we were to categorize these psalms, we might find there was lots and lots of different kinds of psalms. So Psalm 90 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we might categorize as a wisdom psalm. You remember it said that we were to ask God to teach us to number our days aright, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Psalm 91, that you might remember we looked at last week, as a psalm of confidence, of faith, of trust in God. You remember how it spoke about God being our refuge and our fortress and our God. And then I guess we could say that Psalm 95 is a worship psalm, a psalm of worship. As you look at it there, you can see these are three great calls to worship in it. So verse 1, "Come, let us sing to the Lord." Verse 2, "Let us come before him with thanksgiving." Then way down in verse 6, "Come, let us bow down." And so this is a psalm calling us to come and worship the true and living God. I think as we look at this psalm, the other thing that probably immediately strikes us is the fact that there's two different halves of this psalm, both of which are very different to one another. So the first half, verse 1 to 7, is all about worship. It seems to be incredibly exuberant, incredibly joyful. But then there's the second half of the psalm as well, from verse 8 down to verse 11, which hits far much more of a note of warning. It's a far much more sobering paragraph. So I guess we could say we've got worship in verse 1 to 7, and then this note of warning, where the dark clouds begin to gather, if you like, in verse 8 to 11, a warning from God. So there's these two halves, which are very different, and at an initial reading, I guess, they seem almost not to correlate or to match up. In fact, some people have even said that, you know, this psalm doesn't actually really make sense at all, and someone has cobbled two separate halves together. Then, of course, other people object very strongly to the theology of verses 10 and 11. So verse 10, "For 40 years I was angry with that generation, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And they really aren't keen on this whole idea of God being angry with anyone. And so actually, if you're from an Anglican upbringing, in certain versions of the Anglican prayer book, they actually put verses 8 to 11 in brackets. And the implication, of course, is that this isn't really relevant for us. And actually, some more politically correct churches actually missed this out all together. They just done verses 1 to 7 and not verse 8 to 11. I think, of course, we need to say that God has presumably put this psalm here for a reason, and he's presumably put verses 1 to 11 for a reason, and not just half of it. And I think the reason is probably that these two halves of this psalm give us two different angles on worship. They give us two different angles on worship. Of course, we need to worship God with happiness and glad hearts and incredibly joyful exuberance, which we obviously see in the first half of it. Then we also need to be warned. We also need to be warned in worship as well about the importance of hearing and obeying God's word if we want to enter his rest, if we want to know the salvation that he has promised for us in heaven. So then, it's a psalm of two halves, and we're going to look at each of them one after the other. And the first one I've called "A Call to Worship," and you can see that, of course, in verse 1 and 2. "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song." Actually, this Psalm 95 is part of a sort of mini-unit Psalm 93 all the way to Psalm 100, and actually all of them are psalms of worship and focusing in on God's kingship. Psalm 96 verse 1, for instance, if you just want to look there, it says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth." Over the page, verse 1 of Psalm 98, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." Over the page again, Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs." This whole section is to do with praising and worshipping God for his kingship and singing songs to him. But yet, Psalm 95, among all these psalms, seems to be somewhat unique in the special way that the church through the years has used it as a vehicle to give expression to its worship. Apparently it was the church father Athanasius in the year 300 who said that the Christians who he knew way back then when they met together used to call one another to come and worship God in the words of Psalm 95. It's the expression of a glad heart worshipping God in praise. But then why should we come and worship God? Why should we come and worship God this morning? Why should we care? What's the basis for our worship of God? Well, I think the psalm speaks into that. First of all, it says we should worship God because he's our Saviour. So verse 1, "Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation." So part of our joy and gladness in worship springs from the fact that we know God as Saviour. Springs from the fact that God is our Saviour and our Rescuer. And this is actually an experience of joy in worship which is uniquely Christian. In no other religion is there the same joy and gladness that God is our Saviour and our Rescuer. If you go to the temple or the mosque, then there might be lots of things going on, lots of offerings being made, maybe lots of prayers, lots of preaching maybe, but there will not be joy and gladness that God is our Saviour and the Rescuer from our sins. Because that is actually something which is only found in Christianity. Jesus has rescued us. Jesus has saved us from sin and death and hell, and when we experience that, it leads to gladness and joy in worship. C.S. Lewis, the Christian author, called his autobiography "Surprised by a Joy," and that should actually be the experience of each and every Christian. We are filled with joy and gladness because God is our Saviour. So first of all, we can worship because God's our Saviour. Then we also see that we should also worship God because he's our sovereign Lord. So I think that's what verse 3 to 5 are speaking about. "For the Lord is the great God, the great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." So we should worship God because he's our sovereign Lord, the great king, it says, above all other gods. And of course, from a New Testament perspective, we know that that king is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus rules. Some of the detail here is quite interesting. So in the ancient world, all the pagan religions around Israel believed that their gods would meet in the underworld or the depths of the earth, like it speaks of here. They believed that the evil spirits, well, they inhabited the peaks of the mountains, something which is still practiced in places like Nepal. And then the sea, well, the Israelites, of course, they were terrified of the sea. The sea for the ancient Israelites represented hostility. It represented the forces of evil. It represented chaos. It represented disorder. It represented everything that was hostile to God's people. But here it says that God made all these places. God is king. God is the sovereign Lord over all these things. He is the great king above all gods. So we come to worship Jesus because he's the king of all. He's the sovereign Lord. And then finally, in verses 6 to 7, we see that we should worship God because he's our shepherd. "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." And so we see that this great creator, this great king of the whole world, who cares for the whole universe, is also our God individually and as God's people. He's our shepherd who enters into relationship with us as his sheep. He cares for us and loves us individually and is close to us. If we are Christians here, then we can say with confidence that he is our God and we are the people of his pasture, the flock that is under his care. He is the good shepherd. Nothing can pluck us out of his hand, we are told in John's Gospel. In the midst of the stress of life, week by week here in Hong Kong, we can rejoice in God's loving care as his sheep every day. And so can you begin to see some of the reasons that this psalmist gives why we should praise and worship God? I wonder if you noticed just a little thing, the word for that was there at the start of verse 3 and the start of verse 7. Well, that shows us that he's giving us reasons. He's saying you should worship God for or because of these following reasons, which he's actually giving us. There are reasons why we should worship. There are reasons why we should be glad and why we should come to worship him. And maybe over the days of the coming week, we can remember that God is our Saviour, God is our Sovereign, and God is our Shepherd. This, I think, actually brings us close to the essence of worship. The essence of worship, I think, is something along the lines of ascribing greatness to God because of who he is. Ascribing greatness of God, giving him the worth and the praise and value that is due to him because of who he is. One author says that worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages your entire being. The act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages your entire being. Mind, emotions, and also will and lifestyle as well. And that's, I think, what we see here. We see that true worship starts in the mind with these reasons. As we meditate and as we reflect on God's character, and as we draw to mind who God is, how he's revealed himself to us in his word. And then that leads us on to the emotions, where we are filled with joy and praise and awe and reverence and gladness, and coming before him with music and song, as we see in the first couple of verses. I think it's a helpful illustration that one Christian author uses to help us grasp this. And what he does is he asks us to think about a woman who has a piece of jewellery. This particular piece of jewellery, it's been in her family for many, many years. No one really knows where it came from, and nobody really knows what its true value is. And then one day she takes it to the jewellers to be valued. And so the jeweller takes his eyeglass, maybe a little bit like that guy there, takes his eyeglass, and he examines maybe the precious jewel or the brooch or the necklace, and he looks at all the precious jewels which are in it, and he analyzes the cuts and the way that the light refracts and the grain and the quality of the stone and all those things. And what he realizes is that this is a piece which is absolutely unique. It's an antique style, maybe, that there are no other living examples of. It's worth, actually, more than anything in his whole store, far much more worthy than anything he's ever seen. And slowly his jaw begins to drop as he's filled with joy and awe because of what he's looking at. And so he tells the woman, and she goes on to tell her whole family, and they're all filled with joy that this little brooch, maybe, that they'd so much taken for granted previously, is now worth so much. And he goes on to explain that our part in worship is to be a little bit like that guy there. Okay? Our part in worship is to be a little bit like the jeweller. It's as we realise the intricate value of something that leads to gladness and joy and worship. When we consider who God is, when we look at him closely, when we see what he's like, when we realise truly what he's actually done for us, then we come to see his true value, and that wells up within us to a genuine appreciation and a genuine worship of God. This is even reflected, I think, in the English word for worship, which of course comes from the Old English, worship. Worship, seeing God's worth and giving him his glory as a result. It means to esteem something as worthy and to hold it in praise. And so when we talk about worshipping God, we are saying that God is the one that we esteem. God is the one who's worthy. God is the one who we love. God is the one who's ultimately valuable. He is the one that we regard in that way. I think if we were to head out onto the streets of Hong Kong and were to do a quick survey there, we would probably find that most people in Hong Kong would say that they believed in God. They would probably mostly say that they believe in God. They maybe believe that he exists, but that's maybe about as far as it actually goes. They're not really engaging with him in a personal way. Maybe they don't worship him. And the reason that they don't worship him, the reason that they don't engage with him for who he really is, because they don't value him. They don't realise his beauty. They don't realise who God really is, what God has really actually done for them. They don't realise his true worth and how valuable he actually is. But this is saying here that if we come to know who God truly is, if we value who he is, if we list his attributes, if we study him, if we meditate on him and see his beauty and worth, then that will well up within us into genuine worship and praise. And so worship, this is saying, is actually driven by content. It's meditating on who God is and what he's like, and then ascribing ultimate value and worth to him, and that leads to thanks, leads to the emotions, it also leads to the action as well, and the transformed life. So that's a little bit on why do we worship. Very much more briefly, how do we worship? There's obviously lots we could say about how we worship from this psalm here. This psalm talks about thankfulness, it talks about bowing down with reverence, it talks about using music, it talks about using song. But the thing that I would like to pick up on just for a moment is what it says about the corporate aspect of worship. So notice that all these verses here are in the first person plural. It says, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us bow down in worship, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture. It's all the first person plural. And I think the reason is that the vision of this psalm is that we would worship God together in community with other people. Now, on one level, of course, as we saw earlier on, worship is all of our lives. And we worship God individually as well. And of course, that's very important. But this psalm is saying that we also need to come and worship together with other believers, with other Christians, as we invite one another in to come and worship this great God who we know about. Our pleasure in anything, of course, is increased if it's shared. Our pleasure is increased if it's shared. I don't know if you've got an exhibition or a concert that you really want to go to, then you probably enjoy that all the more if you've got someone to actually go with. And so it is with worship. Our enjoyment in worshipping God is increased if we come together to do it with other people. And so I wonder what your attitude is to worship this morning. Are we coming with glad hearts because we are bringing to mind all that God has done for us? That he is our sovereign, he is our shepherd, he is our saviour. And are we kneeling humbly before the Lord? Are we worshipping in community with other Christian believers, whether that's here at Ambassador or elsewhere? So then, there's first of all a call to worship. Then there's also another lesson for us from this psalm as we move from worship to warning. And I've called this a warning to heed. I think for many of us the shock in Psalm 95 is really this abrupt and almost abrasive change in mood between the first half and the second half. So we've already seen the thrill and the joy of gladness in worship in verses 1 to 7, then it almost seems as if God comes along and interrupts our happy choruses, our happy praise time, with this very somber note of warning in verses 8 to 11. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my way. So I declared on oath in my anger that they shall never enter my rest. And so the warning spelt out for us very clearly there in the first half of verse 8 and the second half of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Originally, this is a reference to the wilderness generation who came out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. They refused to obey God, they refused to trust in him, and so eventually God said to them, you shall never enter my rest. And so actually none of them entered the promised land, but they all perished in the wilderness. And then this is all picked up in the New Testament in Hebrews 3, which really acts as a commentary and a control on Psalm 95. So it would be helpful now if you could turn forwards to Hebrews 3. And we're going to spend some time in Hebrews 3, and if you want, you can leave one finger in Psalm 95, because we might need to go backwards and forwards a little bit. And as we go forwards to Hebrews 3, I would like us to think about three questions in particular about this warning. Who is this warning for? That's obviously very important. And also, what's the nature of this warning? And then, what are the results? So who is this warning for? What's the nature of this warning? And what are the results? So Hebrews 3, verse 7 to 13. So in verse 7, the author of the Hebrews says that these words are spoken by the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes Psalm 95 and then goes on to explain its meaning for us in Hebrews 3, verse 12 to 13. He says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So then who is this warning addressed to? Well, we can see here that this is actually a warning for us. This is a warning for us in the same way that that wilderness generation at the time of Exodus, in the same way that they refused to trust God and didn't enter into God's promised rest in the promised land. So there is also a warning for us that if we as New Testament believers, if we refuse to put out our trust in God, then we will miss out on the greater rest of salvation in heaven that God has promised. And so this is a warning that is aimed at God's people. It is a warning for us. It's not a warning which is aimed at those out there. It's not aimed at those who are outside the Christian church, those pagans, those unbelievers, those atheists, those people from other religions, those people who we work with maybe. Rather, this is a warning which is addressed to those people who come to church to worship God like we do, as we've seen in verses 1 to 7. Those people for whom God, they are saying, is their saviour, their shepherd, and their sovereign. It's addressed to people who rejoice in God. It's addressed to people like us. It has your name on the envelope, and it's got my name on the envelope. This is a warning for us. And then what's the nature of the warning? Well, Psalm 95 warns us about hardening our hearts to God's word. So in verse 10 of Psalm 95, it talks about going astray and being ignorant of God's ways. In Hebrews 3 verse 13, it says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." And all of it, it seems, is a warning, therefore, against unbelief. It's a warning against unbelief. Now we need to do a little bit of work here to be clear what this is actually talking about. So I don't believe, for instance, that this is talking about someone who's having a hard time as a Christian at the moment. It's not talking about someone who's struggling with sin. It's not talking about someone who's failed morally, necessarily. It's not talking about someone who's questioning God because they're going through a difficult period in their lives, because that would, presumably at some point in time, would include all of us. Rather, I think what this is talking about is hardness of heart. These things which it speaks about are the marks, if you like, of unbelief. Ignorance of God's ways, ignoring God's word, hardness of heart, persistent and chronic unbelief. Someone who chooses to put the hands over their ears and refuses to listen to God's word and to trust in him. And to people like that, God issues a warning that if we persist in that attitude, then the result will be that we will not enter his rest, because we will not be his people after all, because God's people listen to God's voice when he speaks. And so I think there is a frightening warning here that we do need to take seriously, and we need to heed. It's not just for those people out there, it's for us. And so God's saying, I believe, that we need to analyse ourselves, we need to analyse our hearts, and be very careful that we aren't in the same position as the people in that wilderness generation who were brought out of Egypt, and they heard God speak, but yet they refused to be obedient to him, and so never entered into God's rest. I think one of the first pastors who I ever worked with, he was a man who was extremely well known in the UK, and I learned an awful lot from being under him. He was a great preacher and a respected Christian author, and people would quite literally come from all over the world and all over the country to hear him speak. And yet he fell into a very, very grave sin and ended up leaving his family and his ministry and turning his back on everything that he had once preached and taught and believed. And we may well ask, as I asked myself over many years, how can that happen? How can someone seemingly so strong and so well taught and so stable as a Christian give up and throw it all away? And the answer, I believe, that Psalm 95 would give us is unbelief. The answer is unbelief. At some stage, he stopped listening to God's word and hardened his heart and fell away as a result. And I think the lesson of that is a warning for all of us. We need to keep spiritually close. We need to keep spiritually sensitive. We mustn't ever think we are immune. One of the lessons that suddenly came home to me from that whole thing is that that could happen to anyone. This guy had many, many years of Christian ministry, many years of Christian service. He had an encyclopedic knowledge of the scripture, including the original languages, but yet he still fell away through unbelief. The other thing I learned from it is you don't walk out the door and stumble, okay? You don't walk out the door and fall away. Actually, it's a very slow, gradual thing that often takes place over many, many years, this sort of gradual hardening that comes through many small steps away from God. And we may not even realize it's actually happening, but just progressively we get colder and colder and harder. As Galatians 6 says, you reap what you sow. So unbelief, therefore, is not something that happens quickly, but rather it's the result of many small slow steps away from God over a long period of time that eventually leads to apostasy and falling away. Now, I believe with all my heart that God preserves those who are his. I believe that God is the one who keeps us from falling. I believe that we are secure in Christ and what he has done for us. I believe that nothing can pluck us out of his hand. But then there's also the other side of that, which is these warnings in Scripture that we see here, that we have a responsibility to take on board these warnings and heed them and make sure that we don't have a cold, hard, unbelieving hearts that turn away from the living God. And if we know our own hearts like I know mine, we know that our hearts are so prone to wander. We know that our obedience is not what it ought to be. We know that our love for God is not what it ought to be. We know that our love for God's people is not what it ought to be. We know that our prayer lives aren't what they ought to be. And so we know that we need to depend on Christ every day. We know the waywardness of our own hearts and how much we need God's strength and God's grace. And this reminds us as well that this is a choice that actually we need to make every day. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so this is not asking whether you are going to obey God in the future. It's not asking, would you be obedient to God if persecution was to come raging round the corner. It's not asking, will you obey God when you get older? It's asking, will you obey God right now? Will you obey God now? What will you do with God's word right now? It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So what will you do when you go back to school or university in the new year? What will you do at work in this coming week? What will you do if you move away from Hong Kong in the next couple of years? Will you continue to trust and be obedient to God's word, or will you harden your heart and refuse to actually believe and trust what God has said? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If we choose that latter course of action, then this is a grave warning that we run the risk of not entering God's eternal rest. Very quickly, I think the same principle applies if you're here and you aren't Christian. So several weeks ago, you might remember, I shared the story of Winston Churchill, who in the last few weeks of his life had someone come and share the gospel with him, and yet his response was, I'm too old for all that now. I'm too old for all that now. He was someone who had heard the gospel message many times over the course of his life, but had persistently rejected it so that he was no longer able to receive it when he needed to. And the lesson's the same for us, that if God is speaking to you now, respond. You need to respond to him and not delay. None of us knows what the future holds, even what this afternoon holds. And God makes it so plain here that we must not harden our hearts towards him. If we reject God, then we will not enter into his rest. But if we soften our hearts towards him and take on his word, and we can be sure of the forgiveness and the hope that Christ brings. So what is the state of your heart this morning? What's the state of your heart this morning? Thankfully, the book of Hebrews goes on to tell us how to fight this attitude. I wonder if you noticed it as we read it earlier on in Hebrews 3, verse 12 and 13. It says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. I wonder if you caught it. What's the antidote to a hard heart there? The antidote to a hard heart and unbelief is encouragement. It's encouragement. He says that we need one another to make sure that we don't get hardened by sin. He says that we need to minister to one another. If I'm going astray, then I need somebody to come along and give me a jolt to make sure I'm still awake and not getting cold and hard towards God. And so we need one another to speak into our lives and sometimes challenge us. I can think of people I've known who have fallen away, including that pastor, and I sometimes ask myself the question, did I have the opportunity to say something that might have actually helped? And I think sometimes I probably did, but yet I failed to actually say it when I needed to. And so what do we need? We need God's word open at the front of the church and to be hearing from it each week, and we need one another to encourage us to keep going. So then, in summary, a couple of lessons for us this morning, very simple and straightforward. First of all, we need to come and worship. We need to come and worship, and then we also need to heed the warning. We also need to heed the warning, to take on board the warning here, not to harden our hearts towards God and his word. We can, of course, apply these things corporately to ourselves as a local community of believers here, that together as a Christian church, we need to be careful as a Christian church not to wander away from God's way and God's word. Then, of course, we also need to think on these things individually. Ultimately, we all take responsibility for our own lives and ourselves. We need to keep a watch on our own hearts. Maybe we need to ask ourselves, are there areas where we are getting hard? Are there areas where we are lacking love? Are there areas where we are getting disobedient? And then we need to stay spiritually sharp. Every day we need to try and nip in the bud any seeds of rebellion or unbelief which are actually there. We mustn't be hard-hearted like this wilderness, a generation here, but rather responsive, ready to hear God, and so enter into the rest that he has promised. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that this is indeed a sober warning for us from Psalm 95. And we thank you, Father, that you love us enough to warn us. And we humbly recognize that you interrupt our happy songs, that you interrupt our worship this morning with a warning. And Father, we pray that we might learn to encourage and to challenge one another in a right way towards love and good deeds and to being soft-hearted and responsive. We pray, Father, that our hearts might be tuned and attentive to you in this coming week. We ask, Lord, that none of us here would be unbelieving and fall away from you. We pray that we wouldn't wander from your way and your word. And we ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen.